Father, we do thank you for this night that we have set apart for this particular purpose. Grateful for each person who's here, for their continued commitment to you and to the study of your word and to growing their relationship to Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. I pray that your spirit would superintend the process tonight, would teach us, all of us, as we study together some very, very important topics that are crucial for our walk with you, for growth towards spiritual maturity. And we thank you for that. We ask that you would bless our time together in a special way and would be edifying for all of us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we finish off tonight, we would be sort of starting the next section, except for our tornado night that we had a while back. We're kind of making up for that. I want to talk just briefly and see if you have anything by way of impact with regard to authority and submission, work and rewards. I'll touch briefly just the end of money, stewardship, and giving. Then we'll talk about worship and praise. We'll talk about keeping the Sabbath concept. And we'll talk about Christ's second coming again, which has been in the news a lot lately. So we'll talk about that again, too. So, from your perspective, impact from last week with regard to authority and submission, work and employment issues, or the issue of rewards, which is primarily where we camped out last week. What stayed with you that you felt was important enough to remember, Joe?
I think with respect to authority and submission, situations where we're prevented from obeying God or forced to do something against God is where those are reasons for rebelling against authority.
There is a reason, and what happens when we do?
There's a consequence.
There's a consequence, whatever normal natural consequences flow out of that refusal to submit to that authority. Also, God's glorifying the process. As we take a stand and suggest that God's law, as Peter and John did in the temple, is higher than man's law, and if I have to choose between the two, I'm going to obey God's law even though it may cost me. That could be jail, it could be your life, it could be any number of different things. What were the three primary examples we refer to in Scripture? Those are really helpful to keep in mind, incidentally. I think there are actually four, but we refer to a handful. There are four, actually. We refer to situations in Scripture, and if you'll go back and study those situations, it'll help you establish parameters for situations where we're commanded to do something that Scripture says don't, or we're prevented from doing something that Scripture says do. What were those examples? Don't have to know the passages, just the incidents.
You mentioned Peter and John.
All right, Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and 5 in the temple saying, we'll obey God rather than man. We will continue to preach the gospel even though you have told us not to.
Daniel
in Daniel chapter 6 was told that he could not pray to God. And we're told to pray to God, so he continued to pray, ended up in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 3, another example.
Shadrach,
Meshach, and Abednego, who were required to bow down and worship a 90-foot statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, we will only worship the Lord God, even if it costs us our lives. And then the one other example, which is in the book of Exodus. Somebody said the word Hebrew. Hebrew midwives, told to murder the baby, the Jewish baby boys, and refused to do so, at the possible risk of their life. God intervened in all of those circumstances and protected in one way, shape, or fashion, even though Peter and John were flogged, even though they were threatened within an inch of their lives, they kept preaching the gospel. And guess what they asked for? Their prayer after the fact was more boldness, more courage, to stand up and proclaim the truth and not be prevented by man from doing that. Again, you will bear the normal natural consequences that flow from making those kinds of decisions because the authority and submission structure is God's order of things throughout the entire universe at every level. And he will not abrogate that system, frankly. Jesus and Christ himself submitted himself to the authority of Rome, allowed himself to be crucified, recognized that authority as having been given to Pilate by whom? God the Father. But recognize the authority structure. you can put me to death, but you don't have the right to do that except that God delegated that right to you. And that's the Romans 13 passage, which is so crucial, 1 through 7, which says all authority at every level comes from God, either direct authority originating in God or delegated authority, or in the case of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, voluntary submission to that authority, because they are on equal par in terms of nature and essence, of course, with God Himself. And they're equally worthy of worship themselves, although we typically don't go in that direction. Good. Something else from last week. I think it's a very, very pertinent subject, frankly. It comes up in a number of different environments, doesn't it? Anybody who's raised kids understands the authority and submission issues. Anybody that's ever been in a workplace environment that was something less than friendly understands it. Anybody's ever been in the military understands it. Anybody's ever worked for anybody else in any kind of relationship understands that. And husbands and wives struggle desperately with the issue, even within Christian homes. But it is God's order of things. And if you try to buck the system, it will bite you. And God will allow it to. Because otherwise you have chaos in society. You have no order and no recognition of authority, which is really, really crucial. Good. Something else from last week? Anything? Got plenty to talk about tonight. Extra, Bill?
Question,
okay. I'm sorry, it's out of the time frame. We can't deal with it.
Assume you're in the military.
Okay.
And your unit is ordered to conduct a strike against Israel.
Okay.
What do you do?
You have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. What's the choice?
My answer was you couldn't follow that order if you were in prison.
You can follow the order if you choose to submit to that authority as opposed to God's authority. And what would you base a decision not to follow that order on? Specifically.
I can't quote you the scripture, but Genesis tells us that we don't you
Genesis 12:3. Whoever blesses Israel, I will bless. Whoever curses Israel, I will curse. And the Bible has a pathway of destruction outlined historically for those individuals and nations who went against that blessing from God, special protection from God. And we've suggested the moment America steps out from under that umbrella of blessing, we too are subject to God's judgment. That's a tough call depending on what's going on at the time, isn't it?
Yeah.
There could be some circumstances, I suppose, circumstantially, historically, where it might be warranted, an attack on some part of Israel or some troops might be warranted at some particular point in time for whatever reason. Conceivably, that could happen. But I would be really, really hard pressed to want to do that, knowing what Scripture says. And again, you may pay the price, which could be a court martial, could be execution, actually, could be a court martial, could be dishonorable discharge, could be any number of different things, whatever the military determines, for obeying God's law rather than man's. Now, one of the things I think we all always ought to do without being haughty or arrogant is point out the reason we are refusing to submit to the authority. And it needs to be very carefully, clearly, and cogently stated. Not some wild-eyed, crazy, whatever. A very, very, very reasoned argument from Scripture and take a stand based on that. If you look at every instance in Scripture with those examples, that's exactly what those participants did. God told me to pray to Him, I will pray to Him. And it doesn't matter what you do to me, I'm still going to pray to Him. I'm not going to bow down and worship that 90-foot-tall golden statue. Just not going to do that because God says worship Him alone. Throw me in the fiery furnace, whatever. God may rescue me, He may choose not to. It doesn't really matter. Just not going to do that. I will obey God rather than man. Not a lot of that going on, incidentally, at any level.
Dennis, do you think, with respect, you talked fairly briefly about the American Revolution. It's a tough one, where I think of those two reasons. Was the king preventing them? The purest sense of worshiping God? Or
well, you can certainly argue that because you had a state-imposed religion. And if you remember historically, if it was a Catholic king in power, you had Catholicism. You're talking about England, a Catholic king, you got Catholicism. You have a Protestant king, you have Protestantism. And otherwise, they're fighting each other both civilly and religiously constantly. I think you can certainly make the argument that there was a prohibition against the freedom of worshiping God would be the basic rationale. Okay, whether or not you want to talk about God divinely and purposely and intentionally engineering that revolution for the purpose of allowing people to worship Him freely, that hasn't really worked out that well over time, has it? The last 234 years. I mean, we are probably as close to a practical nation of atheists as has ever existed, with less than 20% of the population going to any church of any kind, and religion basically being banned in this country. You cannot do it unless you happen to be of certain persuasions, but that's another story and a really big rabbit hole down which we could go and never come back out again, and I'm not going to do that tonight. But anyway, it's one of the more vexing issues, frankly. And I think you have to struggle with it intellectually and otherwise, biblically, intellectually, theologically. I would suggest that the rationale that we're prevented from worshiping God freely was sufficient to allow them to step out from under authority. But you realize how close Britain came to winning. You take the French and French out, frankly, we probably would have. And Yorktown was a gross mistake on the part of the British that should never have happened militarily. They shouldn't have lost there, which they did, which broke their back. And you have to assume that God was in that in some way, shape, or form. It's certainly engineering circumstances. A lot of issues will still come up in this issue. This particular topic will surface in your life virtually every day of every week in some way, shape, or form. That's that traffic signal out there. Sorry, that's the rules and regulations put into effect by governmental organizations that require you to do certain kinds of things if you're going to function in that particular society. You will face it every day in every way.
Dennis, you also mentioned that from the political, the way the country's going, we may face more of that.
We will probably face more opportunity to take a stand and decide we cannot, in good conscience, violate Scripture in order to obey the law of the land. When we do, just understand, you're still rebelling against authority, and you still will pay the normal natural consequence unless God chooses to intervene and do something else, which He does occasionally, but most of the time He does not. So don't complain about going to jail. Don't complain about the citation. Don't complain about the fine you have to pay. Don't complain about getting kicked out of somewhere because of a stand. That's what's going to happen. Some people won't pay the price or don't take a stand. That's the biblical pattern that's really, really clear. Good. Anything else from last week? We did spend a good bit of time on it, but I think it's one of the more important topics that we deal with on a regular basis, frankly. All right. Well, we touched on last week, and I'm not going to spend a lot more time on it tonight, this issue of stewardship, giving money. We touched on some basics. I want you to pick up on page 105 of the manual, and then we're going to look at a couple of verses here, and I want to make a couple of points leading into our discussion of worship and praise. And this is actually a very good segue into the topic of worship, if you will. I want you to notice there are a significant number of things suggested with regard to principles of giving. I've listed for you here a collection of them. You'll notice quite a few of them are taken from 2 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9. Can I get to the picture? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are really, really important. And along with some passages we looked at last time, like Luke 16 and others, form the core of teaching with regard to this issue of giving. And certainly, I could argue that we should give generously, of course, sacrificially. Willingly is a crucial issue. If you give grudgingly, if you give because you feel like you have to give, see, that was the problem with the tithe. There's nothing wrong with the concept of the tithe. There's a wrongness associated with with a mandatory obligation to do something because you have to, and because you think that in some way, shape, or form, it will put you in good standing with God and make you look good before men. And that's basically where that came down. But again, we need to be giving willingly and cheerfully, perfectly, gracefully, etc., etc. And I want you to notice that this idea of giving in proportion to how God has blessed you is both Old Testament and New Testament. We tend to think that, those of you who have Crown Financial seminars or something similar to that will realize this very quickly, half or more of all the principles that we have regarding giving come from the Old Testament, including the ownership by God of everything and the concept of being the steward. But both of these passages, 1 Corinthians 16:2 and Deuteronomy 16:10, talk about giving as God has blessed you. Now, why would that be an important principle? What does it reflect, really? A grateful heart that acknowledges that your ability to gain wealth, to earn money, comes from God. And the Deuteronomy 8 passage, which is also mentioned here, is a very, very good one to say, hey, when you get into the land, the promised land, and God blesses you, and your fields have crops growing on them, and your cattle stalls are full, and you feel really, really good about that, please don't get proud and forget that it was God who gave you the ability to do that. So, this idea, and we talked about this a little bit at the end last Wednesday night, this idea of, I don't want to do a tithe because the 10% is legalistic, is a straw man argument. It's just an excuse, frankly. Nothing more, nothing less. Because what ought we to be doing? Giving hilariously as God has prospered us. Thankful that He's given us anything at all, and grateful for the opportunity to be able to give back to His work. You really can't give God anything. I hope you figure that out. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need anything. He condescends to allow us to worship and serve Him and to give Him things. He needs absolutely nothing. Now, that's really in stark contrast both to false gods, because in most cases, the false gods, you made sacrifices and you made offerings to those false gods so you could support a system, a religious system. Well, guess what the Jews did in Judaism? Guess what the Pharisees did? They collected all of this money for the purpose, you got a tithe, you got a tithe, you got a tithe, so that we can support this religious system, quote unquote. The answer is that's not why we give. So understand that this idea of giving willingly, freely, joyfully, gratefully, all grounded in Scripture, and giving in proportion to the way in which God has blessed you. So someone who has done only mediocre in terms of earning capacity and the acquisition of assets and wealth and things of that sort, a tithe probably may well represent a sacrificial gift on their part. But guess about someone who has done a whole lot better than that, and has multiple assets in multiple places and all kinds of money to do whatever they want to at some point in time. A tithe, in my judgment, in that instance, would probably not reflect a grateful attitude or this idea of giving in proportion to God has blessed you. How much do you give? As much as God puts on your heart to give. All of it, if you can. Very few do that. There are a few who've actually done that. Then you have to go and get something from somebody else when you do that, so you need to be careful with that. But the point is, in proportion to how God has prospered you. And I would suggest that while that applies primarily to how He's prospered you financially, there should be a level of gratefulness to how God has prospered you spiritually and otherwise, and expressed in a significant way. Money is only a medium of exchange. Money is only a means to an end. Money is only good for what money will buy. I know you figured that out. You came into the world with none. You're going to leave the world with none. Don't care what you do with it. You're not going to take it with you. It's going to be of no use to you whatsoever for eternity. Period. So get over all of that. But you got to decide how you use what you have from a stewardship standpoint and how you reflect a grateful heart to God based on your patterns of giving and what you choose to give. That's between you and the Lord. Tithe's a great starting point, because the tithe is actually 10% off the top of the heap, 10% off of gross. First fruits, before anything else is done. Not the last check you write every month if you got anything left. The first check you write every month. That's the starting point. That's the biblical pattern with regard to giving. Now, we also suggested the 1 Corinthians 16:2 passage. Let's look at that. I don't think we actually turned there last week. Some of you seemed a bit surprised by that. And I think it's partially because of this concept of storehouse tithing, which has been erroneously taught, certainly in Baptist churches for as long as I can ever remember, certainly in my growing up days. And it's based on Malachi 3, where he talks about bring all the tithes in the storehouse and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you cannot contain. Try me, prove me, test me, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I am credible with regard to this promise. But what was the problem in that context? We're going to look at two contexts, two things that were going on in that post-exilic period when Nehemiah was governor and prophets like Malachi and some others were still around. What was actually going on with regard to the storehouse, and why did he say bring the tithes in the storehouse, remember? Pretty important historically to get out of context. Where did we turned to Malachi 3 last? Did we turn to Malachi 3 last time? At least we referred to it. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse. What was the context in which that command was made? Yes. Here's what had happened. The Levitical priesthood, if you remember, was supported by the tithe. Completely. Now, a lot of those tithes were represented by crops, animals, whatever would support the Levitical priests, because they weren't supposed to work. They could work their own fields. They had a little bit of land, if you remember, assigned within cities. They didn't have an allotment. None of the tribe of Levi had an allotment in the land. They were given little portions of cities so they could farm and do that kind of thing. But the tithes were designed to support the priesthood, so the sacrificial system and all the rest could go on legitimately. Well, what had happened in that period after the Babylonian captivity, return from captivity, is they had gotten really, really lax again about obedience to the Word of God. They had actually rented out the storehouse in the temple to foreigners. And God says, look, drive through Nehemiah, get the foreigners out of God's temple storehouse, and refill God's storehouse with the tithe so Levitical priests won't starve to death along with their families. They can do the job that I've given to them to do, and they can be supported by the people. That was the context in which that was used. Now, there is no corresponding passage in the New Testament. Try as you may, you won't find one. Now, the basic principle, however, is stated in 1 Corinthians 16:2, and there are plenty of commentators and pastors and churches over the years who have used this in a corporate, collective sense to talk about the church, but the passage really is not about that. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, and it's that affirmation that Sunday has become the primary day, not the Sabbath, and we'll look at that tonight also. Each one of you should do what? Set aside a sum of money, or as the King James renders it, I think it is lay in store, a sum of money in keeping with his income. There's that principle. As God has prospered you, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. He's going to come by asking for money to feed and house the poor Jerusalem. And what he wants is for you not to scratch around trying to find some money. He wants you to have been saving up this tithing mad money. He wants you to save up and have a collection, a reserve fund that you can freely give out of, that you have set aside for ministry purposes. Does it all have to be given to the local church? No. Can it all be given to the local church? Yes. Can it actually be given to individuals to meet their needs? Even when you don't get a tax receipt? Answer is yes. Can it be given and divided among multiple ministries, including parachurch organizations and mission groups and whatever? Sure. as long as it's going to the Lord's work. That's all. God doesn't need it, incidentally. But guess what does need it? This has always fascinated me because I don't like money. I know that sounds strange. I don't like money. I would just as soon use a barter system, frankly, for goods and services. Some have tried that, not very successfully, but some have tried it. It'd be virtually impossible in today's environment to pull that off. Money is only good for what it'll buy. It's only a medium of exchange. We have put an inordinate amount of value, if you will, on money and money-like things, haven't we? But the reality is, North Point Community Church will not exist without money. Just Bible church, Bible training for pastors, none of the ministries, none of the churches, none of the organizations, none of the missionaries out there doing God's great commission work can continue to do it without money. Sorry, I wish it was not so, but it is so. God's work, the work of the Great Commission, whether it's church planting, or it's leadership development, or it's evangelism, or whatever it might be, requires money. That's simple. And because it does, we need to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us so that a portion of what God has given to us can be used not only for our own support, maintenance, care, comfort, and support with regard to us and our families, but it can be used for the broader family of God generally, and those outside the family of God who have a need. I.e. the Samaritan type story. Whatever it may be. So, that's the point I want to make here. However you give it to whomever you give it, make sure they're legitimate. Make sure that they do what they say they do in terms of using the funds. I don't care what you call a local church. As much money has been stolen by local churches as have scam artists who are out there trying to get people's money for different kinds of ministries, frankly. Unfortunately. But make sure that you're reflecting a heart of worship and praise and gratitude to God with regard to the way in which you give, putting the amount, and the way in which you manage, from a stewardship standpoint, the balance of what God has entrusted to you. The 90% or the 70% or the 60% or whatever it is you have left, or in most cases it's about 98%, 97% that you have left. Because as I said last week, on average, Christians give less than 3% of their income. So, how are you spending 97% is the question that kind of rolls around out there. Yes?
How do you help people in a poverty culture who say they're too poor to give?
They tithe whatever they have, whether it's time. They tithe vegetables, crops, a chicken, a basket of eggs. They do whatever. And that's exactly what they did in Israel.
Rather than just talking money.
That's exactly. You cannot talk simply money because all cultures in the world. It's interesting. Crown Financial tried to expand overseas. Many of you know that. And in many cases, the concepts of joint bank accounts, husbands and wives, keeping up with each other, investment, it's like, what are you talking about? We don't have any of those things. So you have to modify to come back to basic principles and talk about stewardship in a broader context than simply money. Time, energy, resources, and whatever else God has blessed you with. If it's a basket of eggs that you can take and give to someone in need, take the basket of eggs. That's the tithe. Portion of the tithe. Okay? All right, now, my segue is this. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There are so many portions of 2 Corinthians 8 that I have referred to already. We looked at one last week where we talked about the Macedonians, quote, first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to giving. What was the basic bottom line point of that? I made what I think is a pithy statement with regard to that. By pithy, I mean one I hope you can remember that's memorable enough, not that's silly and has no substance to it, but one that's important enough for you to remember. What did I say based on that passage about the Macedonians first giving themselves to the Lord and then they gave themselves to the privilege of giving? That's exactly right. If God has you, He has your money. If God does not have you, He's not going to have your money either. So what's the point? He needs you. He wants you. When he does, he will not only have your willing worship and all the other things that you do, your praise, he will have a stewardship from you with regard to the resources that he has graciously given to you. If he has you, he's got your money. And if he doesn't have your money, in all likelihood, he really doesn't have you, regardless of what you say. It's that simple. I've heard many, many people talk about their wonderful devotion to the Lord, their wonderful service, their wonderful whatever, and then you ask them, what do you give? Well, I don't really have anything left over to give. And I'm saying, you don't understand. More texts of Scripture in the New Testament talk about money than eternal life. Because it represents in your life that which you hold most dear, that to which you give your attention, allegiance, time, energy, and all the rest. And I didn't say that, Jesus did. There's so many passages here we've looked at. But the point I want to make here is a bit of a transition from talking about stewardship and giving and money, those kinds of issues, to why we give. It's not just because he says give, but why we give and what that represents in terms of worship. Because the bottom line point I want to leave you with regard to giving, is giving is as much of a legitimate act of worship as anything else you can say or do. Period. We tend to relegate worship to praise. We tend to relegate worship to places. And let's have an event, a worship, quote, service. We call our service on Sunday a worship service. Does that ensure that worship takes place there? No, it does not. All it ensures most of the time is that we show up and we do what we normally do, and we pray desperately that worship will occur in the context of doing what we do on Sunday morning. Anybody that's ever been in church for any length of time, anywhere in any church, will say that's basically correct. Because worship is usually dependent on the worshiper. Now, I want you to look in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. There is so much here, but I want to pick up in verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result, first of all, in what? Thanksgiving to God. This service, do you realize the word for service there is actually the word for temple service? The word from which we get our word liturgy? Worship. That you perform is not only doing what? Supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in what? Many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves giving, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Notice that carefully. What's one of the ways to prove that you love God and that you've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ? Giving. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And he is not referring to Jesus Christ. He is referring to money. He is referring to giving. This indescribable gift that these in Corinth had sent to the poor in Jerusalem. And many of them were giving, remember, not out of their wealth, but out of their poverty. We talked a little bit last week about the widow's mite and that kind of thing. So, that's really the thought I want to leave you with. And part of that thought relates to this word that's translated service, which is also translated oftentimes as worship. And it is liturgical service. It's like serving in the temple. Does anybody ever view themselves and write a check for a ministry purpose, or write a check to the church, make a donation or whatever, or even make a donation to the Salvation Army or to whatever other organization? Do you realize that can be, if your heart is in the right place and you do it for the right reasons, an act of worship? That's the segue. Because as we move to talk about this issue of worship and praise, we need to understand that it is more than what we usually associate with the term. Now, if I were to ask you tonight, which actually I am, and I'm going to do so right now, what's the first word that pops in your mind when I mention the word worship? Very first word. Thought.
Praise.
Praise. Why? And I would say that probably would be the answer from 98 out of 100 people, 100 Christians that I ask, it would be praise. Why is that so? Okay. And we're preconditioned and predisposed in that context to offer praise, are we not? One of the things that we do. Now, please hear me carefully. Praise is a perfectly legitimate expression of worship. Praise, however, this may surprise some people, does not exhaust worship in any way, shape, or form. Praise is just a small part of worship. Matter of fact, praise without anything else may well not be legitimate praise anyway. You can speak all you like. You can make all the wonderful declarations that you want to that would fall into the category of praise or singing or praying or whatever you're doing. But if you are not being obedient to the Word of God in these other arenas that represent areas of worship, then your praise is hollow, frankly. Now, I used to find this fascinating. Of course, I used to participate in it myself. If you've ever watched a traditional, and I use the word traditional on purpose, a traditional church service, I hate to call it a worship service, a traditional church service on television. Could be Presbyterian, could be Methodist, could be Baptist, could be Episcopalian or Anglican or whatever. Watch people singing. Watch the people when usually the pastor, priest, or who it is praying, or someone else is praying. And what do you normally see? Let's assume they're singing a song, you've got a choir, you've got a music director of some sort, they've got hymnals open, which is very traditional, very typical. How many people are actually engaged?
10%.
It will shock the living daylights out of you if you'll sit there and watch. Of course, it may shock the living daylights out of you if you look around in your whole church when that's going on. Now, that's supposed to be praise. That's supposed to be an act of worship. What's likely lacking there that prevents it from being worship?
Attitude,
could be personal relationship.
Their
mind's not in it. Their heart's not engaged. They're just going through the motions, and most of them don't even know the words, and they're not even following the words. They're just mumbling a few every now and then and looking around or whatever. So why go through the motions? It's not really true worship, frankly. It's just the singing of a song. Because unless your heart's in it, and unless you are singing that song literally as unto the Lord, and unless you are engaged in heart and mind with what you're singing, it's just an idle exercise. And yet, every single one of you, and I would agree with you, when we think of worship, the first thing we think of usually is praise. Now, what else comes to mind when you think of worship? And what for you is worship?
Prayer.
Our prayer is a part of worship, but prayer is really petition more than worship. Now, you can worship and should worship as you should praise the Lord, should express gratitude, a thankful heart, but prayer is basically petition. It can be an act of worship. But prayer by itself is asking God for something. Literally, it's what the word means. To make a request, to petition. Now, it has elements of worship associated with it. What would turn prayer into worship?
Praying.
All right, good. What else? adoration associated with it, an acknowledgement in that prayer of the worthiness of the one to whom you're praying. Go back and read all the biblical prayers. They start with an affirmation of God, who God is, His nature, His attributes, His character, and a plea for mercy and grace and those kinds of things, and then there's petition. What else is associated with worship?
Service.
Service should be. But I want to tell you that most people involved in Christian service do not view what they do as an act of worship. I view preaching and teaching as worship. If it's done properly for the right attitude, right reason, right motivation, it is as much a legitimate act of worship as anything else we put in the category of worship. Service. Extending God's grace to those in need is an act of worship. What else would constitute worship?
Music
potentially. Some music more God-honoring than others, and that's probably the most subjective thing we could possibly talk about tonight, which is why we're not.
A healthy sense of fear.
Healthy sense of fear, by which we mean really reverential awe, although in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, it was literally fear. Trembling in the presence of Almighty God. And realizing who you're praying to, who you are singing praises to, on whose behalf you're making this gift, on whose behalf you are reaching out in service to someone with something of use to them that would meet a particular need. There can be no worship without it being God-centered. Mind, heart, motivation is all focused on God. Otherwise, it's not worship at all. But anything legitimately within the bounds of Scripture can be worship. And that can include prayer. That can include service. Can include giving. Can include preaching and teaching and counseling and admonishing one another and speaking the truth in love and coming alongside a brother or sister in Christ and edifying them. That's all worship, because any act or attitude or expression which acknowledges the worth and value of God is worship. That's what worship is. Any act, any attitude, any expression which acknowledges and honors the worth and value of God. That's where the word comes from. Worth-ship. Acknowledging in some tangible fashion, not just in your heart, but externally, acknowledging the value and worth of God. Why do you worship God? Because He's worthy of worship. Why do you worship God? Perhaps because of what He's done for you. But Job learned the hard way that I need to still worship God even when He takes all the blessings away. That's His prerogative. Lord gives, Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that whole issue of do you worship God, regardless of how that manifests itself, giving, service, praise, prayer, whatever it may be, are you doing it to say to God, I am extending to you the worship, the honor, and glory that's due your holy name, simply because of who you are, period. Worship at its core has to do with honoring and exalting God for who He is. And it can take a myriad of different kinds of forms. Now let's look at a couple of these passages. Someone look up for Psalm 29, 1 through 2, if they would please. This little second section here about worship. And then the Matthew 4, 8 through 10 passages. Let's do those two. Starting with Psalm 29, 1 through 2. So what's the focus there? Ascribe to the Lord what? The glory, the honor, the respect, the recognition that is due His name. Worship Him how? In the splendor of His holiness. Now, I want to make a suggestion to you one more time. I did this when we went through Bible doctrine. And the ice is not that thin, but it's one of those positions that's difficult to conclusively demonstrate. But in my judgment, personal judgment, after all these years, the one quality about God that makes Him God is His holiness. There is nothing in God to which sin can appeal. He is absolutely and totally pure and separate and different and distinct from anyone and anything else in all the created order. And it is His holiness that sets Him apart. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. How can you do that? A thousand different ways. Does the way make a lot of difference? No. As long as the heart's right and it falls in a general category, it's fine. Worship Him in the splendor, the outshining of His what? Holiness. Which means you do approach with reverential awe because you're standing on holy ground. And so worship starts, in my judgment, with taking off your sandals. An acknowledgement that I am unworthy to be in your presence. You are so wonderful, so great, so splendid, so holy, so everything. The fact that you condescend to allow me to worship you is an act of grace on God's part. We've missed that in modern Christianity. I'm sorry. We're just all over the page with all kinds of stuff. But it is not going directly to the person and the character of Holy God. Starting with holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the starting point of worship. That's why He's worthy. He would not be worthy but for His holiness, frankly. However great He may be, which He is, however omni all He is, it is His holiness that makes God different. And it is the violation of His holiness which causes the separation that we call sin that has to be breached only by the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It all comes back to the holiness of God. If you're going to worship God, don't care what you do, how you do it, that's legitimate. It has got to be in that awareness. I am approaching, dealing with, attempting to serve Holy God. How about the Matthew passage? This will be familiar to you, Matthew 4. Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. True worship can only be directed to Jehovah God. There's no one, no false God, no system, nothing else in all the universe that is worthy of worship except God Himself, period. What was Satan's temptation? Worship me, or actually worship anybody or anything. I don't really care. Just don't, whatever you do, don't worship your Father. Jesus said, that's the only one I can worship. Now, worship is also associated with those people and things to which we give our time, attention, energy, allegiance, and devotion. Now, if you looked at the value, relative value or merit of worship in our lives generally, and you looked at it based on the amount of time we gave to it, what might you conclude? It must not be that important. I'm just being deathly honest. Because that's what's reflected ultimately. You've only got a couple of things that you can give. We talk about Romans 12, 1 and 2, and giving yourself as a living sacrifice. You only have yourself to give. You only have your desires, your motivations, your allegiance, your devotion, that to which you give your time and energy. Now, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then let all this other stuff be added unto you. What we worship or who we worship will be reflected by that to which we give our time, attention, devotion, and allegiance, and sometimes our money. It's simple. And modern Christianity has done an incredible number on worship, frankly. We have really, within modern Christianity, relegated worship oftentimes to music, sometimes to just to praise. Whether it's true praise or not is another story, another rabbit trail down which I'm not going tonight. But if you look at the amount of time and energy and resources put to things other than pure worship, it has to raise a really interesting question. When the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as you love yourself. All this other stuff is just stuff, literally. And that's really one of the things that I want you to see tonight with regard to that. The basic word for worship is an interesting one. It's translated in various kinds of ways. One is to show reverence. Another is to do homage. Another is literally to kiss towards. To kiss towards. To extend affection, unusual affection towards someone or something in its basic expression. Now, what else would you consider to be worship, and what else do you want to talk about worship? I do want to go to one other passage. That's John 4, which we cannot avoid and don't need to avoid with regard to this issue of worship, and then we'll go to the question. John chapter 4, an incredibly revealing passage with regard to the concept of worship. You know the story as well as I do. Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus reaching out to this outcast, this half-breed, if you will, descended from intermarriage between Assyrians and the northern tribes of Israel. Outcast, hated by the traditional pure-blood Jew, if you will. They had a mountain on which they worshipped God, and the Jews, of course, picked Jerusalem. I want you to notice, picking up in verse 19 of chapter 4. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now notice carefully, worship the Father. He's not talking about millennial kingdom. He's not talking about Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He's talking about ultimately. He's talking about the eternal state. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father how? In spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worship that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what does the passage tell us? Not that God is a spirit. That's an inaccurate translation. That's actually the King James version of chapter 4, verse 24, which is inaccurate because there is no indefinite article in the Greek to start with. But God is not a spirit. God is spirit in his basic nature and essence. God is not an exalted man with a physical body. And even though Christ has a glorified, resurrected body, that glorified humanity was added to deity, not in any way taking away from deity, remember? So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, one thing it means is don't get caught in the box of worshiping in a particular place only. That mountain, Gerizim, Samaria is not the place. Jerusalem itself is not really the point either, is it? God is not local. God is not provincial. God is not restricted to a territory or a nation or anything else. He is not restricted or confined by a place or location or time. So, in modern Christianity, and actually it goes back further than that, but in modern Christianity, where does, quote, most worship supposedly take place? I'm sorry, it takes place in church. Which means that if that's not really worship, oops, very little true worship going on. Now, again, please hear me carefully. I'm not suggesting to you that worship doesn't occur in the Sunday morning church service. I hope it does. I pray it does, including ours, including yours, and all those other 300,000 churches scattered around the country. Because I want to tell you, if it ain't happening there, for most Christians, it ain't happening anywhere. They don't pick up their Bible and read during the week. Most of them don't pray except at a meal, or in a dire emergency or crisis, or somebody's having surgery, or just found out they had cancer, or was a car wreck yesterday afternoon, and all of a sudden somebody stops and prays. The rest of the time, God is not the center of focus and attention of the minds of most people, and honestly, most Christians. So, is a one-a-week worship service, quote-unquote, I told you we call ours that, is a one-a-week worship service enough? Why have we reduced it to that in modern Christianity? Let's be honest. Okay. Busy with what?
Everything
else but God. Sorry. Just think through your own life. I can point my finger at myself. I can look in the mirror and have to examine myself before the Lord and ask Him in a typical day how much of that day is spent focused on you. Worship, praise, prayer, even thinking about you. And a great deal of our day should be processed through our relationship to God, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth all the time. Let me ask you a question. What else do you have that is more important? Nothing. So why in the world do we push it off in a corner like we do? I know modern Christianity really, really well. I'm part of it. I participate in it. I help direct some of it. And I want to tell you that we are so far off base that it's absolutely scary, frankly. And I say we, because most of us are not consumed on a daily basis with thoughts about God, are we? We're consumed on a daily basis with thoughts about everything else but God, and yet we acknowledge the fact that God owns everything. He is in control of everything. We belong to Him. We're nothing but stewards and servants and conduits and channels and instruments, period. And yet we act like we're what? We're actually in charge. We have these little kingdoms and domains we create. It may be with regard to family. It may be with regard to work. It may be with regard to a hobby. It may be with regard to any number of different pursuits, no one of which by itself is bad in and of itself. That's not the point, is it? But what modern Christianity has done, probably better than any other time in world history, is pushed God, at least in America, has pushed God out of your daily life. Period. Maybe a quick prayer, maybe a short devotion. Crisis comes up in the middle of the day, you might stop to think to pray, or you put something on your calendar or in your iPad or whatever, where you had a little note that Susie was having surgery this afternoon and you want to pray for her at 3 o'clock. All that's perfectly good. That's not my point, is it? We should be consumed mentally, emotionally, spiritually, with finding ways to legitimately express our gratitude, appreciation to God, and to honor and exalt Him with every breath we take. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The ending of the Psalter in Psalm 150 with that declaration is really significant. But that praise has got to come from in here. It's got to come from up here. And it's got to be legitimate, it's got to be in spirit, and it's got to be in truth. Now, one of the other reasons that I suspect that our worship is not more consistent, not more vibrant, is the fact that in all likelihood there is another base issue, problem going on. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We can actually do this in a couple of different places. But this is as good as any. I want you to let these words sink in a minute. And that is a basic point I want to make, and then we're going to move on. Verse 15 of Ephesians 5. Been here many times for several different reasons. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point this passage makes? A regular lifestyle, one that characterizes you on an ongoing basis. Yes, that's one of the main points made by the passage. What's another? If you are filled with the Spirit of God, then there are going to be psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and music in your heart and a thankful, grateful spirit all the time. Guess what that's going to overflow in? Different kinds of expressions of worship. So, what am I hinting at? Not filled with the Spirit. On a regular enough basis for worship to become the pattern of our daily living. And it's fascinating because that's exactly what Scripture suggests, that true worship is enabled, notice carefully, those who worship God worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. And I think he's talking there about two things. In our spirit, as our spirit is enabled by His Spirit, i.e., being filled with the Spirit. Now, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. I want you to notice again the overflow that takes place, the overflow of worship that takes place in the life of an individual. Verse 15 of chapter 3. So Ephesians 5:15 and Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. An overflow of Christ in your life, an overflow of the Word of God in your life, an overflow of the Spirit filling you, directing, controlling, and influencing you. What will happen? Your heart, your mind will change. They'll be filled with what? Thoughts about God. They'll be looking constantly for ways to express that relationship to God. They'll be looking for ways to worship Him and make God look good in your life every single day. Whatever you do, you'll do it for Him. Whatever you do, you'll try to bring glory and praise and honor to Him. You'll let your light so shine before men, they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, not you. All about worship. All about worship. And somehow we have moved so far away from that, or we have relegated worship to a building, a time, and a protocol. And we go through the liturgy. We go through the ritual. We go through the motions. Now, our worship services are quite structured, actually. They're not liturgical in the traditional classical sense, but they're quite structured. And I wonder sometimes if there's really any room for a movement of God in the midst of all of that. But the point that's made by these passages, we really need to individually spend some time in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and just consider the implications of what might happen to us. Just like Jesus is talking to this woman, Samaritan woman at the well. Forget the mountain. Forget Jerusalem. Get all the stuff that's associated with formal worship or liturgy there. You need to worship God in spirit and in truth, and it's done so, incidentally, through this living water that I'm offering you. Not the water from the well that will cause you to thirst again, the living water, which he identifies later as the Holy Spirit. I think all of this lack of worship comes from a failure to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, with whom are we filled? Ta-da! Here I am. It's me. I'd like to hide behind something or someone else, but it's just me. I'm filled with myself today. I'm just filled with this stuff and that and the other, and I don't really have time to worship. And Scripture would suggest to us we don't have time not to worship. I think we've changed Christianity as dramatically as any other single thing we could do, frankly. Get away from a lot of the protocol and things that we deal with. Now, the other, yes.
I mean, I have a question about that because, I mean, I obviously am not concerned with worship from throughout the day. And I wish I were. But what, I know it's one of those things that I'm going to do that it is the filling of that spirit. But are there some practical things that you can give us that will help us increase that muscle, you know, that muscle of.
All right, good question. Anybody have some practical suggestions that you use to maintain? Here's the point. Maintaining an attitude of worship all the time. Looking for opportunities to exalt, honor, and glorify God. Looking for opportunities to be obedient. Looking for opportunities. Even in the midst of the workplace. Even in the midst of the driving in the traffic. Even in the midst of the family going ballistic at home. Even in the midst of all of that. Looking for ways through the attitude of the heart, attitude of the mind. Anybody have a suggestion or thought? It's your, I will mention one, you remember this little one, but practicing the presence of God, Brother Lawrence, who's a monk, who found himself praising and worshiping God continually, washing dishes and cleaning up in the monastery. Practicing, quote, the presence of God. Does God care that those dishes get washed and the pots get cleaned properly? If that's his job, if that's what he's been assigned, then the answer is yes. So can he wash those pots and pans in the glory of God? Yes, he can. And he can consider that an act of service and devote that, dedicate that to the Lord. That's his whole point in that still poignant little book. Well, it's a little bitty paperback book. Very, very helpful little book. Joe, you want to say?
I was just saying, beginning of each day, spending time where you have it here, the true worship of tomorrow, spending time with God. To me, my day is much more, I feel much more in relationship with God when I can begin it with a purposeful time of prayer. If I'm rushed, if it's a quick prayer or a short time, somehow it's already floating badly for me for the rest of the day. But at least one aspect that I found was helpful is having that discipline.
Right. Starting the day thinking about God. Starting the day singing a melody in your heart. It's starting the day with a word of prayer. Starting the day with a Bible passage. Starting the day with something that colors that day in terms of acknowledging this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. Now for Jesus, that was the day of his arrest and trials, but that was a day for him to rejoice. Let me make one other suggestion, then one other passage I want you to go to, because there's one other bottom line point I want to make here tonight in the midst of all the material here, which is perfectly good, but I want to emphasize it in a slightly different way. If you go reread major portions of Psalm 119, just camp out in Psalm 119. And what David talks about is meditating on the Word of God, chewing on it, processing it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Remember the Colossians 3 passage we just read? The Word of God running through your heart, running through your mind, falling out, flowing out of your ears on a regular basis. Here's one other thought to add to that, Joe, and I have found this helpful from time to time. Not just getting up in the morning and developing the discipline of thinking about God first thing, regardless of what you dreamt or didn't dream, regardless of what else is on your mind and groggy-eyed and groggy and all the rest or not, develop the discipline of thinking about it. Just thanking the day for getting through a night. Thank the Lord for getting through a night. Thank the Lord for your day. Think of a song, a hymn, a praise chorus, something that you like a lot, and just begin to run that around in your head. You don't have to say it out loud. Matter of fact, probably better that you don't. Keep it to yourself. Sing it in your heart. Think of a Bible passage. Let me suggest another thing to you. I think this actually may be more beneficial long run. Last thing before you go to sleep, a thought about God, a verse, a prayer, so that when you close your eyes and drift off into sleep, the last thing you're thinking about is something related to God. And that's probably going to ensure that when you get up in the morning, something else is going to pop up that relates to God also. There's also a psalm that I don't remember the reference. We can look it up. It says, God gives to His own even as they sleep. That's the essence of the passage. Indicating that God ministers to us. Assume we're open. I think if you not just start the day with a thought about God, but end the day, the last thing as you drift off to sleep, praise, prayer, thinking of something God has done that has been reinforced in your life today, thinking of a passage of Scripture or a person to pray for, if you go to bed with that thought on your heart and mind, it's going to color everything. The one other thing is Psalm 24, and we'll take our break. Psalm 24 is, there's more than one psalm that says this in essence, but I want you to notice a couple of things here. We use Psalm 24 for multiple purposes. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He who founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters, for He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, He is the King of glory. Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You cannot worship God if there is an attitude or any kind of sin of any kind whatsoever that's wrong in your heart, your mind. You cannot worship God. Clean hands, actions, pure heart, attitudes. Got to clean them up. And will they short-circuit worship? Absolutely. Will they cause you to think about things other than a pure ability to just contemplate who God is and what God's up to in your life today? Now, I didn't say this came easily. It doesn't. It doesn't come by magic. It doesn't come by osmosis. You cannot enjoy it vicariously through someone else. This is you, personally, before the Lord. But my challenge for all of us tonight with regard to this issue of worship is two or three things I really want to harp on tonight, if you will. It is anything, act, attitude, expression, in which we acknowledge God's value and worth. We give Him honor, we give Him glory. We acknowledge who He is. It can be done in a myriad of different ways, including giving, including serving, including praising, including you fill in the blanks. But it will be done primarily, if at all, as an overflow of the vitality and vibrancy of our relationship to Him at a given point in time. If we're right with the Lord, if we're prayed up, so to speak, if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're dousing ourselves in the Word of God on a regular basis, guess what? There's going to be worship going on all the time. You're going to be thanking and praising God and acknowledging Him here, giving Him credit here, pointing Him out, just look what God did in my life. That's just going to be an overflow of who you are. And we have got to put ourselves into a posture where we're willing to say no to enough other things that we have time for worship, frankly. Go to bed thinking about God rather than the meeting tomorrow. Get up in the morning thinking about God. Put a song in your heart. Asking Him to fill you with the Spirit. Making sure there's no unconfessed sin in your life. And asking God to manifest Himself to you in such a way during that day that you will have an opportunity to exalt and glorify Him. To point Him out to men as the person in your life who is the central focus, most important in your life. And yeah, when you show up Sunday morning, please try to worship. I want to tell you it's hard. It's actually difficult. There's so many things to distract you. I don't care what church you go to. There are so many things to take your heart and mind off of the Lord in the context of what we call worship service that sometimes it's counterproductive. Fight it. You don't do that personally. Don't try to sink the ship. You're not going to turn the battleship around anytime soon. This is for you personally. Learn what it means for you to worship God, to acknowledge His Word and value and honor and glorify Him. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do. And consider it to be an act of worship. And when you write that check, and when you visit that person who needs to visit, when you take them a meal because they've been in the hospital, they've been sick, consider it as a way of worshiping God. That's all. It'll change you, frankly. Let the Holy Spirit enable you to do that and do that effectively. It's really what worship is all about. Forget the mountain. Forget the place. Forget the protocol. Just do it. It's an overflow of your relationship with God. All right, let's take a short break. Then we'll come back and talk about the Sabbath and the second coming. All right, we have two more subjects to talk about tonight, and then we're through with this portion of the course. And I really hope, if you've not read through in detail and looked up all the scriptures relative to worship, I hope you'll take a look at them because they're certainly key. The last two topics that I chose to include in the Personal Spiritual Life book are keeping the concept of the Lord's Day, that is the Sabbath, and then some focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ in terms of the kind of perspective we really should maintain. The concept of the Sabbath is one of the more misunderstood, just like the tithe is much misunderstood. The concept of the Sabbath is equally, if perhaps not more, misunderstood than even the tithe or anything else we've talked about tonight. And almost any other subject I can think of, and there are as many varieties of opinions about the Sabbath and how the Sabbath should be kept or not kept as there are people that you would talk to. Of course, most non-Christians ignore it completely. The Jews still observe Saturday, literally the word Sabbath, in a legalistic fashion as they have done for centuries upon centuries. Most Christians have no clue what to do with Sabbath concept. Now, a couple of things I want to make clear at the start, and then I want to let you interact with me and discuss whatever aspect of it, either practical or purely biblical, that you would like to. But there are a couple of basic concepts I want to fix in your mind one more time. We've been through these for the most part, but they tend to fade into oblivion from time to time. The Sabbath concept is a creation ordinance. It was not first put into place in the law. It is in Exodus chapter 20, but earlier in Exodus chapter 16, the concept of Sabbath was first enforced and practiced. Now, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and let's have a volunteer read that, because you must understand that the concept of the Sabbath, I'm going to say the word, use the word concept to modify Sabbath as long as I talk about the Sabbath tonight, because I am not talking about the legalistic keeping of the Sabbath as it was done in New Testament times by the Pharisees, nor as it is done legalistically today by Orthodox Jews. That is not the Sabbath as God intended the Sabbath concept to be kept. So, volunteer reader for Genesis 2, 1 through 2. He rested. Does not mean God was tired. It meant that he had ceased, that is finished, his creative activity. It was done. So everything that he created was completed, and he set apart this day in recognition of that. That seems quite clear. It is a creation ordinance. Now, was it designed just for the Jews? No. Designed for the entirety of the created order. The tithe actually represents a Sabbath keeping of a portion of your money. You set aside a portion for God's purposes. And that Sabbath day, that day of rest, which means literally cessation from normal activity and work. And it is not a day biblically on which normal commercial activity was intended to take place. Now, part of the point I want to make is, and this is pretty radical, I'll be honest with you, but this Sabbath concept was designed for the benefit of every nation, every person on the face of the planet, and the land itself. If you remember, the land was required to have a Sabbath rest every seventh year from being planted and plowed, and then a jubilee year, the 49th year, the next year was to be a Sabbath unto the Lord, where there was no planting done. So the land could rest. It had finished its creative activity, and then God would start another cycle with it. Now again, the first observance of the Sabbath concept is before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Not after, but before. It's in Exodus chapter 16. And it has to do with the giving of manna from heaven. And if you go back and read that passage, the reference is 21 through 30 of Exodus 16. For want of time, we don't have time to go back tonight and read the whole passage, but Exodus 16, 21 through 30. What were the Israelites told to do? God says, I'm going to provide for you manna so that you, from heaven, a form of bread, a form of sustenance, a wafer-like material that will sustain you. And I want you to gather it for 6 days. Don't want you to gather any on the seventh day, because on the sixth day I want you to gather a double portion, so that you can set apart that seventh day and you don't have to build a fire to cook on, and you don't have to work in relationship to producing a meal and all the things associated with that. God said, be very, very careful to observe that. Did God provide for that, quote, seventh day in advance? Yes, he did. Very literally, very specifically. Now, when you come to the Ten Commandments, someone look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11 for us. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. That concept is codified in the law in an interesting place within the confines of what we commonly call the Ten Commandments, literally the Ten Words from God, the Decalogue, as it is technically called. Someone read that for us, beginning in verse 8.
Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter, nor your maidservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the inland within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that within them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
And again, we read from Genesis 2 where it says literally that he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it apart. Now, there are four of the Ten Commandments, the first four that deal with how we relate to God. Don't worship any other gods, don't misuse his name, etc. The last six of the Ten Commandments relate to us and God in one sense, and in another sense with regard to those around us too, and that one is the Sabbath day. By keeping it what? Holy. Now, I suggested to you earlier tonight when we were talking about worship that in my judgment, the fundamental, foundational attribute of God that makes God God is his holiness. And he said, I want you to set apart a day that is holy unto the Lord. And if you do, I will bless you for doing it. That Sabbath concept has never been abrogated. Jesus did not say don't keep the Sabbath concept. He said don't keep the rules and regulations, the 640 of them that the Pharisees have put in place trying to define what work is and what isn't work. And that's the whole point of the concept. Now, to understand the Sabbath concept, you must understand. We must get a grasp again on what the word holy really means. It has three essential elements associated with it. And we throw the word holy around like it's magical. We throw the word holy around like it's some great theological concept, and it is. But the reality is it's extraordinarily simple in its essence and meaning, and therefore will tell us the character of this special day that God set aside. He said, work for 6 days. Work. Do things that are productive and meaningful, employment, whatever, commercial activity, which is certainly sanctioned throughout Scripture. Just not on that special day, because I want you to tithe a day of the week, in effect. The word holy has three connotations. What are they? Very simple.
Set
apart. Completely separate from the rest. Secondly,
pure.
100% pure. Not 99.44 one-hundredths, but 100% pure. No sin, no blemish, no distortion, nothing, no corruption, no evil, just absolute purity. And the third idea is different. Unique. If there is no distinction between the 6 days of the week and what we call Sunday in the Christian community, that seventh day, technically the first day of the week, but Monday for us is the first day of the week. We view those differently, don't we? The problem is, it is no longer distinct and different for the vast majority of the world's population. Now, why should that be a big deal? I want to tell you it is a big deal. My personal view, and I've shared this before, I think, this group. Probably have. I generally share everything I know with every group. Eventually, sometimes more than once. I think the ills of mankind today can be traced not just to the judgment in the garden, but to part of the overflow from the judgment in the garden in Genesis 3, to two things. One, the violation of the Sabbath concept around the world. We have now turned the world into a 365, 24-hour day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, nonstop work, activity, commerce, period. Virtually every society on the face of the planet. The second is the Tower of Babel. And the gathering of ourselves into these massive cities and exalting ourselves through the building and maintaining of these cities and all the things associated with that. God said, be fruitful and multiply and, quote, fill the earth. Every single person on the face of the planet today, all 6.9 million or billion or 7.2 billion, whatever the figure is now in that vicinity, could fit in the state of Texas. Yep, it's that big. So why are we not scattered out on the face of the earth? And why do most of the ills, social and otherwise, including crimes, disease and everything else, ends up flowing out of these incredibly large concentrations of people in these massive cities? It's astounding to me in Kenya that you can take a city like Nairobi, which has 2 to 3 million people in the metropolitan area. When I first started going there in the late 80s, it was about 1.5 million. Disease, immorality, corruption, slums. Most people would have been better off living in the land, a little shamba, up country somewhere, farming, keeping some cows, hunting off the land, farming, fishing, doing something. Instead of coming here with this idea of a pot of gold, this great big job, these fabulous amenities that come your way by living in cities. And I think the violation of that judgment of at the Tower of Babel and our attempt to become one people again, including with one common language and one common commerce and all the rest, and the gathering together in these cities, plus the violation of the Sabbath concept, accounts for God's current judgment on the earth, in my judgment. That's how important I think the Sabbath concept is. The Tower of Babel is a slightly different story. Although the Tower of Babel is about commercial activity, the Tower of Babel is about man exalting himself and self-supporting and self-sustaining himself and saying, I don't really need God. And the top of my tower is heaven. There's nothing above it. Now, my question to you tonight is, what is this Sabbath concept about, and how do we validly keep the concept? I'm not talking about not picking grain. I'm not talking about not getting the ox out of the ditch. I'm not talking about those ridiculous rules and regulations about how far you can walk and you can't light a candle and you can't cook a meal. I'm not talking about that stuff, which is a diversion, an absolute diversion from the basic concept of the Sabbath that God instituted as a creation ordinance, reiterated with regard to the giving of the manna, and made a provision so they did not have to work on the Sabbath, on that seventh day, and then codified in the Ten Commandments and never abrogated by Jesus Christ. Ever. He said you're just keeping it for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. So, how can it be a pure day? How can it be a day that's set apart? How can it be a unique or distinct or different day, is the question. And is that even possible in today's environment? Forget the world as a whole. Look at Christianity. Look at the church. So you tell me, you help me understand. What are some basic ideas that come from Scripture that would help us with regard to it? They're all cited in your manual, incidentally.
The one is coming together.
All right, one is assembling together to worship. That's really, really clear, because not only did Jesus appear in the synagogue on the Sabbath and teach over the scroll of Isaiah, and teach from the scroll. That was the regular practice. Paul and the early apostles did exactly the same thing. That's what they did on the Sabbath. They taught, they preached, if you will. There was religious education, religious instruction in the synagogues that was associated in Christianity, then broke from that with the churches, but that's where it centered to start with. So that's a certainly legitimate activity. Now, all of the other stuff that we added to the extracurricular activities that we've added with regard to the Sunday or the Sabbath concept in modern Christianity and modern churches is another issue altogether. But at least it should include some elements of worship and praise and teaching and preaching and those kind of things. That's really, really clear historically and biblically. Now, from a standpoint of Scripture itself, Scripture suggests to us a couple of very basic ideas. One is that the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. Man is not subject to the Sabbath in terms of being controlled and dominated by it. The Sabbath was put in for the benefit of man. Why? We need rest. We need something different. We need a change of pace. We need a day when we're not in headlong pursuit of money or headlong pursuit of some other enterprise of some sort, and we can pull back from this chaotic, hectic, busy world in which we live and reflect on our relationship to the Lord, reflect on what God has done, catch our breath physically, emotionally, spiritually, so that we're ready to engage in another 6 days of, quote, work, whatever form that work takes. That's one idea that's really clear. The other idea, and I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 12, the other idea is that there are certain kinds of activities that do not fall within the prohibition of the Sabbath. Now, what is clear is worship, teaching, preaching, praise, and those kinds of things are clearly permitted within the Sabbath. Do you realize that's actually why they crucified Jesus? Was the way in which he kept the Sabbath, which was not in accord with their 640 rules and regulations. He had the audacity to do things like heal people on the Sabbath. That's work. He had the audacity to extend mercy on the Sabbath, which was also work. He had the idea that doing things that were good and things that were necessary were not work and therefore would not violate the Sabbath. And for that, they crucified him. It was a Sabbath controversy. His healing on the Sabbath that got him crucified, if you will. That's how important the system was within Judaism and certainly within the Pharisees themselves. Now, let's look in chapter 12 of Matthew. This is probably the single best passage in the New Testament to pick up the exceptions to this idea of no work. And when I say work, I'm talking about commercial activity, the normal kinds of things you do on the other 6 days of the week. Now, you'll have to decide for yourself what that means for you. Whether cutting the grass, whether chopping down a tree, whether going to the mall and shopping, whether grocery shopping, and now Sunday is the most popular grocery shopping day of the week in the United States of America. It is the best shopping day generally. It has become the best grocery shopping day, period. Now, I have to ask yourself. I can't answer that question for you. That's a matter of conscience and personal opinion before the Lord for how you spend your Sabbath. I will always suggest to you that a nap is always appropriate on Sunday afternoon. Always. If there's ever been rest, that's got to be rest. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, not according to God, it wasn't unlawful. It was only unlawful in the eyes of the Pharisees who set up all these rules and regulations in order to control the people. Literally to control the people by these rules and regulations. He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread." Good grief, what an incredible thing to do. "Which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. What's the point? They were hungry. It was an act of necessity. They took the bread. Is that a violation of the Sabbath concept according to Jesus? No. Was it a violation of the Sabbath keeping according to the Pharisees? Yes. Who's right? I'm going to go with Jesus. What about you? For haven't you read the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you, the one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Actually, if you did, you would have violated the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted what? How to kill Jesus. We have no clue about how crucial this Sabbath controversy was. It is the thing that got him crucified, humanly speaking. This Pharisaical, legalistic approach to keeping the Sabbath and what it means to work or not work on the Sabbath. Now, what is clear, exceptions include acts of mercy, acts of healing, doing good, acts of necessity. If your child is sick and you need to go to the drugstore and get some medicine, guess what? That's perfectly fine to do. If you need to go see the doctor, whether the doctor should be working is another story. I'll leave that to the doctor. But for you, going to the doctor, and you've got legitimate sickness, act of necessity, act of mercy, act of healing, whatever, falls clearly and easily within the exception. Don't bound yourself up with a legalistic approach like the Pharisees did. Your list is just not doesn't have 642 of them on it. Bob?
Going back to the doctor.
Well, then that's. And that's the problem today is that the Lord said set aside the seventh day. And that depends on when you start your week. I understand. And for him, it's, again, a matter of conscience before the Lord. And if he works on Sunday then, and he's taken his Sabbath, the question of the Sabbath is for you, not for him. This is regard with primarily regard to us in terms of interpreting what for us is something that's permissible or not permissible, frankly. That's kind of interesting. There's always been an oxymoron or two in these things, just like true at Kathy at Chick-fil-A. All the restaurants are closed on Sunday, but he goes out to eat with his family on Sunday, which means someone else is working and cooking for him on Sunday. And I'm not being critical of true at Kathy in any way, shape, or form. They've done a wonderful job of exalting the concept. I'm being very positive. I'm just saying it's in our society today, it's almost impossible to exist without doing something on what we would consider the Sabbath for the Christian, the first day of the week, Sunday, instead of the last day, which for the Jew. So, at any rate, exceptions are really clear from Scripture. But that's not even really the point either. The point has to do with the character of the day. What makes it different? And if you do the same kinds of things, same kinds of activities, so I didn't get my grass cut Saturday, I'm not criticizing grass cutting incidentally, I didn't get my grass cut Saturday, so I'll do it Sunday afternoon, your choice if you choose to do so, but is that the kind of activity that you would do on a normal day? The answer is, yes it is. Then if it's the kind of activity you're doing normally, you have to ask yourself the question, is it then appropriate for this special day that's been set aside that's supposed to be different? What makes it a different day is my point. Your observance of it and attitude toward it is what makes it different, but for you, what distinguishes it from the rest? I tell you what distinguishes it for an awful lot of people. They can stay in bed and read the newspaper. I could suggest one other activity that seems to be pretty common on Sunday morning, but I'm not going to go there, but it's culturally it has become something that a whole lot of people do, apparently. But there are activities activities that are associated with Sunday now that are transferred from other days of the week because you don't have time the other days of the week to do these kinds of things. That includes grocery shopping. So, where's the right and the wrongness in any of this? I guess is my question. If the Sabbath concept is still valid, which it is, there is nothing in Scripture. As a matter of fact, you can look in Colossians 2, which is cited in your material, and he'll say your observance of the Sabbath or New Moon Festival or any other religious day is between you and the Lord. That's a personal opinion up to you. Guess what he says in Isaiah 66 with regard to the new heavens and the new earth? I want you to turn there, because I think this is startling. Isaiah 66, both this and the Colossians 2 passage are mentioned in your material. In Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth that I will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Now, new heavens and a new earth, new moon festivals and Sabbath keeping, at least during the millennial kingdom, perhaps into eternity. That seems to be the implication. My point is that God's not going to do away, apparently, with this Sabbath concept. I think it is an eternal ordinance, not just pre-creation, not creational ordinance rather, but an eternal ordinance that has a significant amount of meaning still attached with it, even into new heavens and the new earth. I will not suggest to you that I understand fully how that passage in Isaiah applies, but I will tell you that it's astounding to me that in the same breath of talking about new heavens and new earth, he's talking about the Sabbath concept too. And the Colossians 2 passage says essentially the same thing. You just have to decide before the Lord what's right for you or not right for you in terms of the concept. How can you personally make it different? How can you honor the concept without being legalistic? See, that's the challenge, isn't it? Because we can become as legalistic as the Pharisees were. So, what do you do that honors God on that day, and you do it in such a way that makes the day a different kind of day? I am. That was really a legitimate question. Okay. Okay. Good. What else?
Take a nap.
Rest. Cease from your normal activity. What else?
Well, my kids will be out. It's a special time to just do any activity.
Special time for family and recreation and some activities that draw the family together would appear to be legitimate kinds of things that you're not able to do or don't do on a typical day. So how do you make it distinct? How do you make it different? How do you make it holy? Well, you make it holy by setting it apart to the Lord and saying, number one, I'm going to treat this day differently. And I'm going to try to do things on this day that I do not normally do and that do not have as much of the taint of the world that the other activities of the other days do. So what does it mean for you? What are you comfortable or not comfortable doing with regard to the Sabbath?
Dennis?
Yes?
What if you, in the pursuit of doing things for God on the seventh day, end up doing more than you normally would, or even more tired than you normally do, as opposed to actually resting?
Take another day.
Like, for example, like I come here in the morning, we spend three and a half hours, and then we have a small group, and before the day is over, you sit in the coffee and you're like, where did the day go?
Right.
You know, 5 hours. Yes, doing activities that are, you know, edifying, but at the same time, I mean, it's energy draining. So there are times where throughout the day, which is really my favorite day, My desire is to actually be where I am.
Right, exactly.
Because it's become such a long day.
Well, and for those of us who are in professional ministry, it's a work day. I get paid to do things on that day. And so I have to find some other times where I can compensate and set apart. A lot of pastors, incidentally, historically have taken either Monday or Friday as sort of a Sabbath or off day, because Sunday is such a little legitimate work day for which they are paid, literally, for what they do. So the character of that day, while it is different, it does still have that element of there's no cessation of work. And so you probably need to find another block of time sometime during the week where you can set it apart for some other activities that you would not normally do. That's the way most pastors try to compensate for that, because it's anything but a day of rest, if you will, in the traditional sense of that. Even though the activities are good activities and the activities are not ones you would typically do every other day, there's still no cessation of work, which is the basic idea. If you go back to Nehemiah 13, which is cited in your manual too, after the return from captivity, Nehemiah got to the point, he got so frustrated with the violation of the Sabbath, he closed the city gates. He would not let the merchants come into the city and sell and buy on the Sabbath. He forced, which is what the Blue Laws attempted to do, he forced enforcement of the Sabbath concept by causing people to not be able to work and engage in commercial activity for profit. Now, how long did it last? Well, it lasted as long as they were able to keep the city gates locked. Once they were no longer able to guard the city gates, guess what? They went back to the way it was before. But it was a valiant attempt on his part to honor the concept. Pat? Well, again, the comment I made earlier, though, with regard to the synagogue and the activities on the synagogue and teaching and preaching and healing and doing acts of ministry and extending mercy and those kind of things were perfectly legitimate on the Sabbath. It was still a different day. It's the character of the day that's different. The kinds of activities you do, you will have to decide for you personally what you believe is a valid way to observe the Sabbath. There are certain kinds of things that I have chosen personally to avoid on the Sabbath. This day of work for me has been for almost 30 years now. Literally a day of work. And I'm exhausted in numbers of different ways, physically, emotionally, spiritually, every way possible. And so I have to come up with some other blocks of time. But it's still different for me than any other day of the week. Now, what about for the vast majority of people, the 82% of the people in this country who don't go to any church of any kind on Sunday? I don't think today's any different. The fact they swap some activities, they haven't treated the character of the day as being different. God said, "It shall be holy as unto me, set apart unto me, and different therefore from the rest." So you got to decide for yourself what is different that's valid in terms of being different for you. And does it honor God in some unique way as opposed to the other days? We're supposed to be worshiping God all the time. We talked about that earlier tonight, about finding different ways every day to express an attitude of worship in what we think, what we do, how we spend our time and money and all the rest of those things. But the Sabbath concept seems to require, from God's perspective, for our benefit. This is not some burden that God puts on us. We need that changed pace. We need that different focus. We need a day that's dedicated to the, quote, Lord's purposes, whatever those purposes might be. And again, the legitimate activities associated with the synagogue and the early church, teaching, preaching, healing, instruction, activities, fellowship, those kinds of things were perfectly legitimate ways in which to spend the Sabbath. There's not a single verse anywhere that says, on the Sabbath day, go hide yourself somewhere behind a rock and stay there for the whole day. There's nothing in Scripture that even remotely talks about that, frankly.
But Dennis, I do think it's for the benefit, and I'm the worst at keeping it. And and making it any different. But I think that's why so many Christians experience burnout. I mean, we just burn the candle if they've been 24/7 and, you know, all in the name of serving the Lord, when he's like, wait a minute, you know, you've got to take a break and just spend time with him, whatever it is.
You know what, Carla? Work is work. And whether it's secular work or spiritual work or ministry work, it's work. And you're exhausted mentally, physically, emotionally, sometimes spiritually as a result of it. And it may be better work, but it's still work. And if you keep going at that 7 days a week, I want to tell you, this person's in full-time ministry, and they work at that ministry 7 days a week without any break, without any separate day, without anything set apart, are violating the concept of the Sabbath. Just like the person in the secular world who doesn't recognize it at all and has 7 work days a week or 7 secular days a week. This is an equal violation. God says, I ceased my creative activity and, if you will, anthropomorphically, God sat back and relaxed and looked at his handiwork and blessed it and said, everything that I created was very good. So, reflection. Taking stock. Some rest. Some relaxation. Perhaps some recreation. Although you can overdo the recreation thing so that at the end of the day, you're more exhausted physically and otherwise than you were when you started. Anybody ever been there trying desperately to get a change of pace and you end up in worse shape than you were before you took the time off to do the recreation thing? And most of us have experienced that. My point is, we're not coming to grips, in my judgment, with the concept of the Sabbath, the sacred nature of the day, and finding ways legitimately to honor the concept without ourselves being legalistic, and yet still devoting that day to purposes that are useful for God's, from God's standpoint.
And my understanding is you're saying that because mankind at large has not held the Sabbath as a special day, it's had its effect upon...
I am. And it's because it's a creation ordinance.
Okay.
And interestingly enough, not only is it a creation ordinance in Genesis chapter 2, the first practice is before the law is given in Exodus 20, and it's repeated in Ephesians 6 for the church. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So, I think just like the Tower of Babel wasn't for the church, the Tower of Babel was not for a particular nation. The Tower of Babel was for the benefit of all mankind to keep them from trying to usurp God's authority and rebelling against God was for their benefit. The Sabbath concept is exactly the same way. No, I do not think it's restricted to the Jews. No, I do not think it's restricted to the Christian church. It's sort of one of those things that the Christian church has taken and adopted and modified this practice within Judaism. We just transferred it to a different day. But yes, I am saying that. I actually believe that to be true. God put a lot of things in place for the benefit of mankind that mankind has had, and God's judgment goes to all of mankind, and God's judgment goes to every nation on the face of the earth for responding to the revelation that God has given. Now, what else would you do? What else do you do with the Sabbath? Are you comfortable with your current observance of the Sabbath, personally? You feel like you are experiencing what God wants you to experience from it? Or is it just another day that you do slightly different things on? That would be my point with regard to trying to honor the concept. Has anybody had any other experiences with regard to the Sabbath personally that you'd be willing to share with us, either where you've been convicted or not convicted? You remember Eric Little not being willing to run on Sunday, and the Lord provided him with a substitute race, which he won, got a gold medal anyway. He really believed with all his heart that it was wrong for him to commit to compete in that professional atmosphere, if you will, on the Sabbath. That was dishonoring to the Lord from his perspective. I think that was one way that he could say that, for example. We used to struggle with when our kids started playing soccer on Sunday mornings or after church, or whatever. All of those crazy issues that you have to deal with as families and otherwise, and you got to decide that for yourselves before the Lord. But I will tell you this, the Lord's really, really serious apparently about the Sabbath concept. That's all. But it's not for him. It's for us, which is the point that the Pharisees missed completely. Not to bind you up, not to restrict you, but to give you the freedom to rejuvenate, to be refreshed, to do something different, so that all of the days don't look exactly alike. That was the whole point of it. It was set apart. Yes.
I think sometimes in the modern world, the typical work day, work ethic is so far below that of past years, where people don't do much anyway on a given day, so they don't feel like they need any rest because they haven't done anything.
Yeah.
I mean, you take a 17-year-old kid who's out for the summer, what's he done for the past week? Sunday's no different than Monday for him doing work, pretty much. I actually performed a Well, but you understand what I'm saying? People don't work from sun up to sundown anymore.
I know they don't. But God didn't say anything about the amount of work. He just said the character of the day is, that's the whole point.
Yeah.
It's the character of the day.
My point was that I think a lot of people today don't feel like they're tired and they need rest and they need this ordinance from God.
Well, whether they think they do or not, or we think we do or not, God says we do. Mm-hmm. And it's for our benefit, and we are the ones who lose. We are the ones who lose. Yes. I didn't create the calendar. There were two or three different versions of the calendar. We follow what's called a Gregorian calendar. That's a good question. It is what it is, however, and it's not going to get changed anytime soon. Why the calendar is the way the calendar is, because really Sunday is supposed to be the first day of the week, but I guarantee you there's not a person in this room who treats Sunday as the first day of the week. You treat it as the last day of the week. You treat Monday as the first day of the week. And Scripture says it's the first day of the week. It's a mentality thing that we've missed, in my judgment. Because we are so caught up on this idea of weekend, remember? TGIF, so I can get to Saturday and Sunday, my weekend, and then my work week starts in. What if you changed your mentality and considered Sunday to be the first day of the week? Fine. Who has a problem with that? I have no problem with that. I really don't. If you, in your personal environment, set apart a day and observe the Sabbath concept legitimately on that day, I don't think it really makes a difference whether it's Saturday or Sunday. Sorry. Can't find anything in Scripture that suggests that it is. Now, the Jews counted days a little differently, and we transferred hours to what we call the first day of the week, but none of us here treat Sunday as the first. Is there anybody here who can raise their hand honestly in a court of law and say, I really believe that Sunday is the first day of the week? I treat it that way. Is anybody here that does that? I don't. It's the end of my week. And yet,
weekend,
that's correct. So anyway, enough about that. The point is, I want you to get your head around again the concept of the Sabbath, when it was instituted, why it was instituted, and I'm trying to challenge all of us with regard to our personal observance of the Sabbath, not to condemn or condone certain kinds of activities. Yes or no, there's some activities that are clear in Scripture that are fine. But to say that somehow God wants us for our benefit to have a day that's different than the rest, and a day that's somehow devoted to Him in a way that would make it a unique day of the week, regardless of which day of the week it is observed on.
Isn't it interesting that our calendars now are being printed
with
Monday as the first day?
I can't stand those things. They are being printed that way, actually. And if you try to work with a calendar that starts with Sunday, it will drive you absolutely nuts. As opposed to Monday.
My calendar
starts
on Sunday.
Does it?
Yeah.
Good. Are you nuts?
No.
Okay.
Yeah,
not because of that. Fair enough. But we precondition ourselves to think in a particular way. Pat, we've got to move on. Right.
But I think that when this comes up, so many times we end up going away. Very convicted one thing, but we go away and we're convicted and nothing. We don't change it for us. And don't you, would you agree that maybe the important thing for us to decide individually what that means to us and not worry about all the other?
I've tried to say that about eight times tonight as best I can. I've tried to do that by focusing on the character of the day itself, which is really clear from Scripture. It's different. It's holy. It's set apart. And you've got to decide before the Lord clearly, according to Scripture, for you, what that day looks like. The exact nature of the activities and when you do them and how you do them and all this are not nearly as critical as the issue of recognizing that God has said to you, you need for your benefit, and I have given to you a day that is to be used differently than the others. That's all. That's all we're trying to say. And to say this was put into place as part of creation. It's not an afterthought. This is not mosaic law. This is codified there, but long, long before that ever comes about and perpetuated in the New Testament and perhaps into eternity. At least you can make a case for that. So my challenge with regard to the whole discussion is make sure you understand there were a whole bunch of recognized exceptions in the New Testament according to Jesus. Okay? The synagogue worship, the preaching, the teaching, all those things, acts of necessity, acts of mercy, acts of healing, doing good, all of those were fine on the Sabbath. And then you've got to decide for yourself what else would fit in that category of work. Because he said literally, you shall do no, quote, work on it. And that's where the 640 different rules and regulations defining work came from in the Pharisaical system. So you got to decide for yourself. Forget the blue laws. Forget the other stuff that's cultural for the most part. And sometimes quite legalistic. What for you would be work that would violate the concept of rest on that special day? Okay, that's all. All right, we've got to talk a little bit. We're almost out of time. Of course, the second coming, which did not happen May 21. Well, if you remember this guy's original system, May 21, according to him, was the day of the rapture. October 21, 5 months later, was the day in which the earth would be burned up by fire. It was based on an erroneous interpretation of a passage in Revelation chapter 9 about 5 months of torment that would take place during the 7-year tribulation period. So now he suggested, well, it's just all going to end on October 21. Well, I can tell you right now, October 21, unless the Lord does come back before then on his own time schedule, in his own time frame, that October 21 is going to come and go. December 21, 2012, when the long Mayan calendar ends, is going to come and go unless Jesus chooses to come back before then. He's going to come back when God the Father sends him back, not a minute before, not a minute later. Period. And we believe that the sequence of things according to Scripture, we've been through this in doctrine, we've been through this especially in eschatology, we looked at the book of Revelation. The sequence of things, all of which point to one startling, astounding fact. Jesus Christ is coming back again. There's going to be a second coming. But it is not, according to Hebrews 9, 26 and 27, with regard to the issue of sin, because he already dealt with sin. He's coming back for judgment and then to rule and reign. That's really, really clear. He is coming back again. Count on it. Today, tomorrow, the next day, sometime on God's timetable. Period. The rapture occurs first, 7-year tribulation period, physical second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the final judgments, and then the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? We've outlined that over and over again. I hope you get fixed in your mind that general sequence of things. The trigger event is the rapture. Now, does anybody other than God the Father know when that will occur? No. So, why in the world are we so fixated on dates? Why are we so fascinated with end-of-the-world scenarios and all the rest of the things associated with that? Someone, please tell me why. We love doomsday scenarios. Not a week that goes by, there's not a moving on about the end of the world or a series of storms or some catastrophe. Even National Geographic just had a special on an alien invasion that they said was not based on science fiction, it was based on fact, but every scenario they played out, I can identify from a specific science fiction movie. War of the Worlds, Independence Day of the Earth Stood Still, any of them. It's nonsense. Why are we fixated on that?
Interesting.
Weak minded.
Not for me,
but
weak minded.
Dennis,
yes.
Something, the comment on this was that all of these things, the Y2K situation, the 2000, when everything was supposed to fall apart,
right.
The river was supposed to get cold, and all of these things are making people where they won't believe anything that Scripture talks about.
That's possible. And pretty soon you will conclude, according to 2 Peter 3, you'll become a scoffer.
Yeah.
And you'll suggest that, where's this judgment God talked about? Because God says He's going to come back and the world is going to end. The earliest possible time is 1,000 years plus 7, and whatever time is in between now and the start of the tribulation period. Earliest possible time for the world to be burned up by fire, according to Revelation 21 and 2 Peter chapter 3. We've looked at those multiple times. But He is coming back and He is going to bring the conclusion, and most people will conclude and start laughing again and scoffing at those who say God's going to end the world and bring judgment. Well, He is, but it's in His way and His time, not according to all this other stuff. The only real issue, I've cited the passages for you here again that we've looked at several times in eschatology and others with regard to the second coming of Christ, including the fact that nobody knows the hour and the day when He will come back. It will be a surprise, but we should not be prepared. Now, how can you be prepared, which is what Scripture tells us to do, Matthew 24, where He talks about no man knows the time or the hour except the Father in heaven, not even the Son, and it will come suddenly as a thief in the night. How can you be prepared and surprised at the same time? Because that's exactly what's going to happen.
You're prepared to meet the Lord.
All right, good. You're prepared to meet the Lord physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, relationally, in every way you can possibly be. You will be surprised when it occurs, just like everybody else is going to be surprised, because you don't know when. But you should not be unprepared. The biblical admonition is not to not be surprised, because everybody's going to be surprised. The biblical admonition is to be ready. Which also means that you will have no attachments that are so strong that you will not willingly let them go. That your desire to experience the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and have your salvation finished when you get your glorified, resurrected body, that nothing in this world would cause you to look back longingly, i.e. Lot's wife. To look back longingly on something you've left behind. You are so enraptured by the rapture, the coming of Christ, that your hope is being realized and everything else just pales into oblivion at that point. I do think it's important to know what Scripture teaches so that you can refute the kind of false teaching we've been exposed to over the last few months, which is absolute nonsense according to Scripture. And many, many credible biblical scholars and pastors, including Tim LaHaye from Left Behind series, others have pointed all that out. Nobody seems to listen, and everybody starts laughing. And of course, they're laughing now with the October 21. And I can tell you that the earth's not going to burn up on October 21, because we've got to have a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth before that happens. And I believe God's going to fulfill all of His promises. What about you? He hasn't failed yet. He's not going to fail. So you can relax about all of that. So, why this preoccupation? We hinted at that a little bit with the second coming, with doomsday scenarios and the end of the world. I suppose we've watched too many movies and read too many novels. For one.
Is it also a lack of knowledge?
a lack of understanding. There was so much biblical ignorance being thrown around. Even some of our more enlightened people, like Rush Limbaugh, have a clue about what the rapture was about biblically. Although he spouted profusely as if he did, he doesn't have a clue about what it's about, or when it occurs, or anything else from sacramental eschatology did not keep them from talking about it. Surprise, surprise, didn't keep anybody from talking about it. But there were a lot of credible people who stepped up and said, hey, this is just not right according to Scripture. You need to base what you believe on Scripture, etc., etc. Now, what is the value of knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back again, first of all? What's the value of it? It provides hope for us, because I want to tell you, your salvation is not finished yet, folks. If you don't believe me, just look in the mirror. This vessel you're in right now ain't going to make it for eternity. You got to have another one. You got to have a different kind. And I will get that until Jesus comes back again. And your redemption is not complete, according to Romans 8, until you get a glorified, resurrected body that's suitable for eternity. This earth tent, this earth suit's got to go. It's a temporary dwelling place for your soul and spirit. So, God's got to complete His work of salvation. An integral part of that is getting a glorified, resurrected body. And that's not going to happen at the earliest until the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, which we've looked at multiple times. So, that's one reason to focus on the second coming of Christ. The blessed hope of our salvation being completed and getting a glorified, resurrected body that's suitable for eternity. What's another reason for focusing on the second coming?
Security,
absolutely. This old world is falling apart at the seams, in case you haven't noticed. And the rivets are popping out faster and faster all the time. And somebody comes in and puts some super glue on to hold them together a little bit longer, and they start popping again. It's just absolutely chaos at almost every level. But the second coming of Jesus Christ tells us that God is fully in control of all things, and none of this is going to happen except on His timetable and in accordance with His perfect will. And part of that perfect will is Jesus Christ coming back again, first as judge and then as king on earth for 1,000 years, and then to rule and reign for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Not only hope, but the security and the confidence that comes from knowing that this, we're not alone, this is not over, we're not going to do ourselves in, Jesus Christ is going to come back and ultimately make all things right. What else? Peace. Absolute peace. It's not going to occur any other way except for the Prince of Peace to come back. That's when peace will come, and He will enforce peace with an iron scepter. But there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men, because Jesus Christ will be here ruling and reigning. What an incredible thought. Forget about the boundaries in between Jerusalem and, quote, Palestinian state, or Israel and Palestinian state. Jesus Christ will rule and reign. What else? Third, second coming.
I mean, I think it would really, when you think about it in those real terms, it would encourage us to share the truth with others. I mean, if we don't know what's coming, then what about everybody around us?
Because He's coming as judge. Mm-hmm. And you must understand that. If you haven't reread Revelation chapter 19 lately, you probably ought to reread it, because it's about judgment. Before the millennial kingdom, and then judgment occurs in chapter 20 after the millennial kingdom, He is coming back as judge. And yes, we want Him to come quickly, but realize that for many, that will be the end for them. Because you don't get a second chance after death, and many, 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 many will die in relationship to the second coming, frankly, and of course the tribulation period. It also will prove that God's prophecy always comes true. The Second Peter 3 passage, all the scoffers can scoff all they like. They can talk about the judgment that's not really going to come, and all these kooks who predict dates and all the rest. Well, I can tell you, at a point in time, not only is everybody going to be surprised, there will be a lot of people unprepared. When Jesus Christ comes back, certainly the second time in Revelation 20, it is too late for those alive at that time to do anything other than worship or die, basically, at that point. One other thought with regard to it, we'll close with this. these passages we've looked at multiple times. I just wanted to draw your attention to them, certainly in light of what's going on today. And I want you to be informed biblically, so that if you were talking with someone about a prediction like we just had for May 21, you would be able to succinctly and correctly suggest to people that that's not going to happen. Here's why. And take them to Matthew 24, and take them to 1 Thess chapter 4, and take them to a few key passages and say, according to Scripture, here's what's going to happen, and here's the general time frame, although we don't know the day and the time and the hour. Quit getting hung up on date setting. That God is going to surely bring Jesus Christ back just as surely as He brought Him into the earth. And the first advent, the second advent, is also going to occur in equal fashion. Now, we've been here before, but there's no better place than this. There are actually a couple of places we could go, but this is still the single best place. It's in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And it sort of is not just motivation for us to share Jesus Christ. And I will have to say this in regard to this May 21 rapture event. There really was a legitimate, well-intentioned motive, it appears, on the part of this false prophet and all of his followers to put the word out that Jesus Christ is coming again in judgment. Now, whether or not anybody came to the Lord as a result of that, whether or not anybody's attention, I don't know, but they did. They did make a very significant, very expensive attempt to put that word out there. Now, they were dead wrong about a lot of things, most things about it, but they were not dead wrong about that. And I feel I would be remiss if I didn't at least say that they at least made an effort and spent a lot of money putting the word out, although it was scoffed at by most. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Live self-control, upright, godly lives in the present age while we wait. Light and darkness. Salt. Sharing Christ, living out the reality of our relationship to Christ in such a way that He is glorified and exalted, worshiping Him in every way we possibly can. Keeping His Sabbath concept as a way of saying we're honoring God and God's Word. And placing our ultimate hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, you really can't speed that up. You can't change the timetable. You can only be a godly representative of His in the meantime. That's what we're called to do. We're supposed to purify our motives for living now. That's what focusing on the second coming is supposed to do. And it is coming, and He is coming. And we need to be prepared for it. The best way to do that is to live out the reality of our relationship to Him in righteousness and godliness in terms of daily living. That will give us an opportunity to glorify Him and to share the truth and reality of our relationship to Him through Jesus Christ. God has a fascinating, fascinating plan. It's a strange plan, humanly speaking, and I think everyone here would probably agree with that, isn't it? We've said many times, no way that any of us would ever write it this way, but it is the way He wrote it, and because everything that God has said and predicted so far has come true, there's absolutely no basis to believe that everything else will not come true in exactly the way that God has laid it out for us. But it should provide us with hope and motivation to live out our relationship with Christ in a way that we will not be ashamed when He comes. We will be ready. There'll be no vain regrets. We'll be prayed up. We'll be actively involved in obeying His Word as consistently as we can. We'll be living a godly life. And we will be absolutely delighted when Jesus Christ appears. and He is our blessed hope. There is no other hope. Never was designed to be another hope for the world, incidentally. He is the only one. This is God's only plan. And so it's going to be fulfilled in accordance with God's word down to the last I being dotted and the last T being crossed. So we can relax about some of that, but we cannot relax about living out our lives in a godly, righteous fashion, being salt and light in a dark and perverse world which is controlled by the evil one. That's our calling. And when He comes, we can say welcome. We'll be delighted to have that occur. Lord willing, we will see you, assuming He doesn't come back before next week. We will see you next week. We will be pages 17 to 29 in your second book. Of course, the one on ministry, administration and education, will do the portion of the ministry portion, pages 17 through 29. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the reminders of really, really basic truths, especially with regard to worship, especially with regard to honoring the Sabbath concept, and especially with regard to understanding in a biblical fashion the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again. I pray that you would allow us to form our views and opinions. You would allow us to create the framework about which we go about our day-to-day lives, strictly in accordance with the truth of your word. I pray that you would impress on us the importance of obedience, the importance of continuing to cooperate with you in this process of growth towards spiritual maturity, both individually and corporately within the church. And I pray that you would continue to remind us of the absolute necessity that for any of this to work and be meaningful, we must be filled with your Holy Spirit. Would you cause us to realize that on a daily basis and to stop and ask for the filling that you would direct and control and influence and enable us to do what you called us to do, to be that salt and light, to be in the world but not of it, to honor you with everything that we do and to worship you in appropriate kinds of ways every single day. I want to thank you for that and for those really, really basic reminders from Scripture. Thank you for your faithfulness and allowing us to complete this portion of the course. And I pray for your enablement for the last four sessions coming up in June and for a good finish. And I thank you for the faithfulness of these students and their diligent work in studying the Scriptures and interacting and processing these principles, concepts, and truths. We're really, really grateful for your great faithfulness in our individual lives and the life of this class. We thank you for that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.